And now, our speaker of the hour, Brother Ernest Laws.
In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, we read this statement, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." The new creature, our creation. The Bible speaks of two creations. One is material in nature, and the other is spiritual. Since God spoke in the beginning, bringing into existence the heavens and the earth, no material substance has been created. But a new creation takes place in the spiritual realm every time a sinner is converted to Christ. When a person is delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, a marvelous change is wrought in his life. This change is not outward or physical, but moral and spiritual in nature. By two graphic strokes of the pen, the apostle describes the new creature. "The old things are passed away," he declares. What are these old things? In the Colossian letter, we have the answer. In Colossians chapter 3, and commencing with verse 1, reading through verse 10, he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Now, when is one risen with Christ? Well, he gives the answer in chapter 2 and verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Now we find then when one is raised up from the dead, he becomes then, the waters of baptism, he becomes a new creature in Christ. Then he is admonished, "Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, or crucify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him." Now, in this passage, about 12 sinful passions and practices are enumerated, and these may be listed under two headings, namely, wicked love and wicked hatred. There is a love that is holy, and there is a love that is wicked. All depends on the object of a person's love. When fixed on things that are above, love is the noblest passion that ever burned in the heart of man. But when fixed on things that are upon the earth, love degenerates into lust and works havoc with the finer qualities of the soul. Likewise, there's a hatred that is holy and there's a hatred that is wicked. All depends on the object of a person's hatred. When we hate sin in every false way, our hatred is a holy passion. The psalmist said in the long ago, "Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Psalms 119, verse 104. But when we allow ourselves to hate people, however weak and unworthy they may be in our eyes, our hatred is an unholy passion. We hate the sin, but not the person. Let us now consider wicked love in its various forms. The first of these is fornication, which includes all sexual sins. Then comes uncleanness, involving every manifestation of an impure mind, heart, whether it be a look, or a word, or a gesture. Jesus said, "For I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery already with her in his heart, the sin has been committed." Then following passion and evil desire, the source not only of the specific sins just denounced, but every form of hunger and thirst after the corruption that is in the world. We are told and admonished in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Coming last under the heading of wicked love is covetousness, which is the passion for acquiring, for grasping, for holding the treasures of the earth. The exhortation here to slay these evils is enforced by a fearful warning, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. Now the second catalog of vices may be placed under the heading of wicked hatred. The first of these is anger, a passion of a spiteful or cruel kind. Next is wrath, which may be defined as anger boiling over, anger in expression. Anger might be likened to the smoldering embers, wrath the outleaping flame. Then comes malice, which is anger crystallized or assuming permanent form. Anger that boils over in wrath may cool off in malignity, that insatiable desire to work mischief to a man's body or his property or his reputation. Railing, or the speech that injures, includes scoffing, slandering, unfriendly criticism, and all insinuations, whether directed toward God or man. Shameful speaking is probably to be understood not so much as of obscenities, which would fall under the heading of wicked love, as of foul-mouthed abuse of the person hated. Falsehood, lie not one to another, is forbidden. The mind that is poisoned with malice is the breeding place of all manner of lies. Though the word snobbishness does not appear in the text, the spirit of snobbishness is certainly forbidden therein. In Christ Jesus, there is no racial or religious or culture or social snobbishness. Members of Christ's church are equal before God. They are brethren. One should not ascribe to himself superiority to another. Paul tells us in Romans 12 and verse 3, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly and righteously, according to God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." In the 15th chapter of Romans, verse 1 through 3, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." And so, one should not ascribe to himself superiority to another. Now, he talks about the old things are passed away. Behold, are become new. After the old things, the filthy rags of the man of sin, are put away in repentance, there comes the washing of water with the Word. In Ephesians 5, verse 25 and 26, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ so loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Now, Paul talks about here the New Testament baptism. There is no power, of course, in water to take away the filth or guilt of sin. The power to cleanse is in the hand of God, who applies it to the soul of every man, every individual who yields in humble obedience to the divine will. And that will is stated in the New Testament. Jesus, in giving the Great Commission, according to Mark's account, said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned." On the day of Pentecost, the apostles went forth under the marching orders of our Lord, preaching the gospel. In Acts 2, verse 36, when Peter concluded that sermon by saying, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ," it says they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter answered and said unto them, "To repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And the Apostle Paul stated in Acts 22:16 concerning his own conversion when he said that he was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord, or acting by the authority of the Lord, since the Lord said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." he that believeth not shall be damned. Now when Paul had his sins washed away by being baptized, he had them washed away in the blood of Christ. Revelation 1:5 says, unto Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so that washing of our sins in the blood of Christ takes place when one is baptized in water for the remission of his sins. The Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter 3:21, the light figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter says baptism saves. Not in the sense that Christ saves, but in the sense that Christ made it one of the conditions of pardon. One must believe in Christ. He must be willing to repent of his sins, to confess Christ as God's Son, and then to be baptized for the remission of his sins. This is illustrated in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter. Jesus set the example of obedience. It is said of him in Hebrews 5:8 and 9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Friends, we need not expect to be saved without obeying what the Lord tells us to do in order to be saved. But then, is it enough that the old things should be cast aside in repentance, or that the humble penitent should receive forgiveness in baptism? It is not. Negative goodness alone will not suffice. The new life must be adorned with garments of loveliness. Every orphanage supplies an illustration of the process. The first thing that is done is to strip and burn the filthy rags of the newcomer, then give him a bath, dress him in warm, clean, new clothes. We are told in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 14, then after one is risen, as he states in the very beginning of this chapter, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Risen with Christ when we are buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:3 and 4. Then he says, put on therefore as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, and forgiving each other. If any man have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Here we have the divine wardrobe, the garments of the regenerate soul. These the Father provides for His children. With them, they should adorn their lives. First of all, he says, put on a heart of compassion, a strong emotion of pity toward those in sorrow, or those who have fallen, or all creatures of misfortune. Coming next is kindness, which may be defined as pity at work, or sympathy in action, reaching forth her tender hand to heal and to help. Lowliness is a low estimate of ourselves and our accomplishments, together with a high estimate of others. As Paul said in Romans 12, verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And then there's meekness. The next in order is the disposition to accept without resistance life's inevitable misfortunes, or the persecutions of men, or the divine plan for our lives. Long-suffering is the grace of meekness, to continue through persistent provocation. The garment of forbearance gives to the soul that sweet calmness and composure under present afflictions and persecution, holding in check the hand of retaliation. While forgiveness has to do with past injuries, refusing to hold malice or to reckon up its wrongs. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:1-2, he said, wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envies and all evil speakings, desiring the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And so above or over all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Now in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, the Apostle John said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the proper atonement, or satisfaction in the eyes of God for man's sins, and that took the sacrifice of His only begotten Son to accomplish this. But then He says in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And so here we see over all of the garments from the over all the other garments from the Father's wardrobe, He says, put on love. The silken sash or golden girdle that holds the other garments in their proper place so that they blend into one beautiful and perfect dress. The dress then of the new creature is summed up by Paul in these words, put on Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, 26-27, "For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Notice that both these verses, 26 and 27, begin with the word "for." This is the Greek conjunction, gar, which introduces the reason for a previous statement. In the preceding verses, the argument is made that the law has served its purpose and that it is no longer binding, verse 23 through 25. Why are we no longer under the law? "For," gar, "ye are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now notice verse 27. "How is it that ye are all the sons of God now through faith? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Verse 27 then explains how it is that we are children of God by faith. By faith we are baptized into Christ. Jesus said, "He that believeth." Now, if I believe, then I'm going to do what the Lord tells me to do. "And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Baptism then is the act of faith that puts one from without Christ to within Christ. Thus we find, my friends, everything that really matters depends upon one's being in Christ. Happiness in life, hope in death, and salvation in eternity. There are only two spiritual realms. We are either in Christ or in Satan. The kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 1:13 that Christians have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, if one abides in Christ, he has the hope of heaven. In Revelation 14 and verse 13 we read, "Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, they do rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." The death of the righteous is the death of one in Christ. In Romans 14 and verse 8, it says, "Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord." Faithfulness unto death is necessary for the hope of heaven. Our Lord said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul could say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Philippians 1:21. Why could he say this? Because he had been baptized into Christ. Romans 6:3. "Know ye not that so many of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And he abode in Christ all the days of his life. And when he came to the end of the way," we hear him say in 2 Timothy 4:6-8, "For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." My friends, are you in Christ? Are you abiding in Christ? We pray that your desire may be to be in Christ and to live for him, to die in him, that heaven may be your home.